We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Drusilla was a Herod. If you know your Bibles and your ancient history well enough, that says it all. And it's like saying Drusilla was a member of our royal family. It tells you immediately the very character and nature of decadent immorality. For she was not all that much different to the Duchess of York or any of that younger royals that we have inflicted upon us because of our history. She was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, the sister of King Herod Agrippa II, born in 38 AD and married to a local Syrian king, King Azizus, of whom I know nothing except he was unfortunately married to Drusilla. She was seduced into adultery by the local Roman governor Felix and ran off with him and married him. By 52, around about that period of time. Maybe you start to count up the years. I mean, he was in Judea from 52 to 59. So as a late teenager, she was on her second husband. That was Drusilla. Felix, of course, wasn't much better. I mean, the guest of the local king, he seduced his wife and stole her. Felix was a complete and utter rat. He became the procurator of Judea, a job which was distinguished in the history of the world because Pontius Pilate was in the seat before him. And Felix lived up to the reputation. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote of Felix and said, "With savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." That's not written in the book of any back of any book I've written commented on yet. I mean, if you want to go out of the way to be said nice things, don't go to Tacitus. Although I gather from what I can glean about Felix and Drusilla, Tacitus is being generally complimentary by saying that much. Paul was in prison down in Caesarea when Felix was the procurator down there. And Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years because he wanted to curry favour with the Jews and he was hoping for a bribe from the Christians. In other words, Felix was a politician. But Felix wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Like Herod, his step-grandfather by his adulterous marriage. That one. He wanted to hear what John the Baptist had to say. And when John the Baptist told him, he didn't want to hear what John the Baptist had to say. But the next day, he did want to hear what John the Baptist had to say. He was fascinated, like a moth is fascinated by the light that will burn it to death. He was fascinated by John the Baptist, until his adulterous relationship caught up with him and John the Baptist lost his head. Well, Felix wanted to hear what Paul had to say, but didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. I'm reading, don't look it up, I'll just read the two verses, Acts 24, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." Here's Paul face to face with wicked, degenerate decadence in power and officialdom. Here he is in chains, his life in the hands of the people he's speaking to. And what does he do? He preaches Christ. And how does he preach Christ? He preaches Christ to these degenerates in terms of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And the degenerate says, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more of that. Given his unrighteousness, given his total lack of self-control, and given the judgment to come, it's no wonder he didn't want to hear too much more from this man who preached Christ. Jesus predicted the predicament that Paul would be in. Jesus predicted persecution. The world had persecuted him, chapter 15, verse 18 of John's Gospel, so it is going to persecute and hate his disciples. I've told you this all, he says in chapter 16, verse 1 of John's Gospel. They'll put you out of synagogues. In fact, a time's coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. Saul, who became Paul, Saul was like that, wasn't he? He was doing service of God by killing Christians. Now he himself is facing punishment. They'll do these things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you, but I'm about to leave you, you see. I'm going to leave you now, and the hatred of the world towards me is going to come towards you. Just as I came to do the Father's works, and now you are going to do the Father's work, so the hatred of the world to me is now going to go to you. It's coming. There's the prediction of Jesus. The disciples are filled with grief, but their grief is misplaced. They're filled with grief not because they are afraid of the persecution that's coming. I suspect they didn't really believe that any more than they believed that Jesus was going to go, any more than they believed that they've got to love one another anymore. I don't think they believed, understood much of what's taking place. That's the impression I get from John's Gospel. They are really kind of buffheads. That's why I like them. I can relate to them. I don't think that... What are they grieved about? They're grieved now because he keeps saying he's going. Verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. What are you sorrowful about? Why are you sorrowed? It's actually for your good. Because only if I go... Can the counselor come? Can your defender, your counselor, your solicitor, your lawyer, only then will he come. They will not receive the counselor until and unless Jesus is glorified. It's because of his death and resurrection and glorification, because of our salvation, that the Spirit comes, the counselor, whom we've already spoken of in the three passages we've dealt with already, and we're looking at two more in this brief time now. Again, like in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus will send him. And when he comes now, though, look what he is coming to do, because it is something different. He will convict the world when he comes, verse 8. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and the judgment. And that's when he comes. He will convict the world which hated Jesus. He will convict the world which hated them. He will convict the world which killed and persecuted God's servants. He will convict the world as a prosecutor. Oh, he will be our defender, but he will also be the world's prosecutor. He is going to take our case against the world as the world is attacking us. It's a bit tricky to know how to translate the word convict. It can mean convict in the sense of convinced by intellectual persuasion. It can mean convict in a much more judicial sense, in convict as guilty, without necessarily convincing and persuading, just demonstrate their guilt. It can be therefore to mean to expose them, to show them for what they are. That is how he's going to convict them, to correct and reprove. The exact nuance of the word here in chapter 16, verse 8 is very difficult. But the central idea is clear. The Spirit comes as the witness to Christ to accuse the world, to oppose the world, to expose the world. And so what is he going to convict them of? Three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a strange combination in a sense because sin is negative and righteousness is positive. But all three of them because of Christ. For we read in verse 9, of sin in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. Verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So all of them is because of Jesus. For it's not until Jesus is glorified, he dies, he rises again, he ascends, it's not until Jesus is glorified that the Spirit can do this work of conviction, of convincing, of demonstrating, of exposing the way of the world. Because he will expose the world of sin because of its unbelief. Verse 9, you want to see sin? You want to understand what the sin of the world is like? Well, let me show it to you. If God should come into this world now, what would the world do? Would the world fall down and worship him? Or would the world crucify him? Well, when he did come into the world crucified him. Why would a world crucify its maker and its God? Because the world is sinful. Because the world stands in rebellion against its God. For that is the very nature and character of sin, to be rebellious. And when the rebels meet their God and have him at their disposal, the rebels will execute their God. In Acts chapter 12, we read of Herod, Agrippa the First, Drusilla's daddy. He comes into a palace and starts making proclamations. We read this not only here, but we read it in Josephus as well, the Jewish historian. Josephus recounts that he was arrayed in a splendid gown of silver, which in the light of the dawn shone with a light that dazzled the audience. And as he spoke with such eloquence, the whole crowd rose up and cried out, "This is not a man, this is a God, this is a God." And Herod accepted their acclamation and their worship. And we see both in Josephus and in the Bible, it is recounted, that he was cut down immediately and died. It was a great salutary lesson. It was one of those lessons of all time, the man who accepted the praise of God. But you see, the world would acknowledge a Herod as God, for he had wealth and pomp and splendor. He had eloquence and he had power. He had soldiers. He had everything that the world wants in their God. And what did Jesus have? Jesus had grace and truth, love and faithfulness. Jesus had the character of the true and living God that the world is in rebellion against. And so when the world saw Jesus come, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You want to see sin? You'll see it in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And righteousness, you want to see righteousness? Verse 10, you'll see righteousness in the ascension of Jesus. For while the death looked like the failure of Jesus, it in fact was the victory over evil. And it's in the resurrection and ascension that that is demonstrated. For God vindicated him. Death is not the defeat, but the victory. And the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ is revealed in the way that God raised him from the dead to ascend to be with his Father. That is when you will see righteousness. Righteousness demonstrated and explained to the world. And you want to see condemnation? Well, you see it no clearer than in the Holy Spirit's conviction of the world, because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil, the prince of this world, is defeated. The devil is destroyed. He is stripped of his power and his authority over mankind. He is stripped of the ability to point the accusing finger at us and say, you're sinful, because our sin has been paid for. He is defeated. Now, says Jesus, now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. Chapter 12, verse 31. But you'll see that it is only after Jesus has departs. It's only after Jesus departs to his death and resurrection and his glory. And only after he departs like that can the Holy Spirit come to do this work of conviction. For until Jesus has been rejected, until Jesus has ascended, until Jesus has thrown out the evil one, the Spirit cannot come and convict the world of the sin and of the righteousness and of condemnation and judgment. For the judgment hasn't taken place. Righteousness hasn't been vindicated. And sin hasn't been seen in its full flower and fruit. But Jesus has done those things now. And so the Holy Spirit has come. And this work of the Spirit will occur, but it will occur now in the context of conflict. For Jesus' death hasn't removed the conflict. This was not the end of the world. That was Judas, not Iscariot's question in chapter 14, verse 22. The world is going on in its hatred of God and of Jesus and of Jesus' people. And so the conflict continues, and the transfer of the conflict is to the disciples. But don't be alarmed. You have a counselor, says Jesus. You have a prosecutor working for you against the world. The prosecutor who's going to be convicting the world, that is not only defending us, but opposing our enemies, demonstrating the world's unbelief and God's righteousness and the devil's condemnation. Because as the gospel is preached, so the unbelief of the world is proclaimed. So the justice of God in raising Christ and pardoning sinners is declared. And so the devil's condemnation is announced. Sin, righteousness, judgment. They're the very heart of what the gospel is about. But the Holy Spirit's ministry depends on Christ. And depends on Christ's glorification at Calvary. And so Paul comes to the world. He comes to the epitome of the expression of the world. He comes to the worldly couples, Felix and Drusilla. And he preaches Christ. He preaches faith in Christ Jesus, Acts 24:24. And that faith in Christ Jesus that he preaches is explained in verse 25 as declaring righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Just off the track for a little bit of proof for you, friends. The gospel is not Two Ways to Live. I know Two Ways to Live is a wonderful publication, and I hope you buy many, many copies, and the royalties flood in to St. Matthias Press, and we're able to publish many more great books written by Col Marshall. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the whole scriptures. It is the whole work of Christ. And you can preach the gospel from many angles. And the way in which Paul preached the gospel to Drusilla and to Felix is the way of challenging our world with its sin, with its unrighteousness, warning of the judgment to come. But you can see in that the work of the Holy Spirit exposing, convicting, condemning the world is a work that will arouse anger and hostility and opposition. Because when do you get angriest with your wife? When do you get angriest with your parents when you're a teenager? You got angriest, don't you, when they're right? You know, if you cleaned up your room and your mum said to you, "Have you cleaned up your room?" You'd say, "Yeah." If you haven't cleaned up your room, you just shoved everything under the bed that you saw, some of the things, 10% under the bed, and your mum says, "You cleaned up your room?" "Of course I have." Guilt comes from the righteousness of the message, doesn't it? And the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world will arouse great hatred. But fear not, you have a prosecutor. And not only a prosecutor, but a guide. Counselor, teacher, witness, prosecutor, guide. Now, guidance is an issue that many people want, and especially on this weekend. In fact, we could run all our Bible studies on guidance, and it might be helpful. But we've published a book on the subject called The Last Word on Guidance, and Col hasn't written on the back of my book. Christians want guidance, but what they want, really, I think, very often is fortune-telling. Guidance and fortune-telling are two different things altogether. The world wants fortune-telling, that's why they've got astrologers and all that kind of nonsense and mumbo-jumbo. But knowing the future doesn't really help you. The philosophical problems that are aroused by Back to the Future 1, Back to the Future 2 and Back to the Future 3, the philosophical problems are massive, because if you go back and then change what happened, then the future is no longer the future that you had before you went back and changed it. And so if you know what the future is going to be, and therefore change what you're going to do to change the future in the front, it's a terribly difficult problem. It's not what God's on about in guidance. But people want it. They want a certainty. In fact, when it comes to the subject of Christian ministry, what they want is the call. If I just had this message from God, you Africa, right? A little subscript, you know, Zaire, right? So I know which bit of Africa to go to. That would make it so much easier for me, wouldn't it? Well, friends, that misunderstands. The call is something that has, I think, misled Christians for a long, long time. God wants people to be godly, and you can be godly in any profession, activity, in any continent, just as you can be ungodly in anything as well. And you do not need the call. If you do need a call, let me give you one now. Yoo-hoo, now you've had a call. You do not need a call because the gospel itself calls you into ministry. That's why you don't need a call. Every Christian is called into ministry by the very gospel. For you are called by Christ to be a servant of one another for their salvation. That is the call. Whether you do it full-time, part-time, whether you hold down a full-time job, a part-time job, or no job, that's all just got to do with a quantitative difference. Whether you do it in Africa, Australia, Asia, or the Antarctic, it's just got to do with the difference in location. You don't need a special, specific, implicit kind of call that nobody else has for anything else. But what of guidance? There are two fundamental streams of guidance to understand, and people keep getting them confused and lost, so let me give them to you quickly. One is confidence in God, the other is in understanding God. The confidence in God is the confidence in the fact that God is the sovereign Lord who rules over everything in life to care for you. Romans 8, 28 to 30 will do. We know that God works in everything. Now that then gives me confidence in God. I don't have to worry about tomorrow or next week or next year or the year after. God has got it all in control. He will guide me and lead me along all the steps of life. He will open up doors for me and close doors for me. He will give me enough intelligence to get into one course and not enough intelligence to get into another course. He will control all things in life to bring me to his good purposes and his end point. God is the sovereign Lord controlling everything. If he really wants me to marry Drusilla, then Drusilla will come along. And if he really doesn't want me to marry Drusilla, then Drusilla will say no to me at the first look. I'm glad to say that people don't use Drusilla as a biblical name to name their babies much. It means with dewy eyes. It's just not a very popular name. And given her track record, I'm glad about it, really. However, God will provide, God will overlook, God will rule over every detail. And that is supposed to not make me say, now I've got to find God's perfect plan for me. Is this the one God wants me to marry? Because I wouldn't want to marry someone that other than God wants me to marry. And if I marry somebody else other than God wants me to marry, well then I'll be living with second best for the rest of my life, and I'll be outside the will of God and outside the... You can't get outside the plan of God in terms of God's sovereignty. Even your sinfulness is part of God's plans in your life. You can't step outside of God's sovereignty. That's one element, one whole side of the doctrine of guidance. The other side of the doctrine of guidance is, you'll find it, for example, in Psalm 25 and Psalm 32, the other side is, don't be like an animal. That's the other side. You have understanding. See, how does God guide? How do you guide the horse? With a bit and a bridle. Stick this piece of metal in its mouth and a string on either side, and you pull it this way and it goes that way. You pull it the other way, it goes that way. Don't be like a mule that needs a bit and a bridle. Be people of understanding. For God guides by teaching. God guides by giving you his word, telling you his plans. He involves you and includes you. Jesus speaks in chapter 15 of being my friends. You're not like a slave. I say, do this, do that. You don't ask, well, the slave doesn't say, well, now, why do you want me to do that? The slave says, do this, okay, I'll do this. Do that, okay, I'll do that. But Jesus says, no, you're my friends. I'm telling you why. I'm explaining to you what it's all about. God treats us as friends. He teaches. And what we need to do is understand so that we will make decisions on the basis of what he has said, of what his plans are, of the values and attitudes of life that God has taught us. In Hebrews 1, we're told that many ways God spoke of old to the people of Israel by the prophets. A bit here, a bit there, different ones speaking in different ways. But in the last days, God has spoken by his Son. Here is God's perfect, full, complete revelation of himself, his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the last word for the world because Jesus is the complete word of God. Jesus indeed is the word of God. John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Once you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, Philip, John 14, verse 8. But chapter 16, verse 12, looks like Jesus is not the last word. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Hang on, it sounds like Jesus is not the last word. He's not the full word, because he's got other things that he could say, but he can't say because the disciples are unable to bear it. So verse 13, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth will come. He will guide you into all truth. So it sounds like the Spirit is the last word of God. So there were lots of prophets who spoke little bits, snippets and snippets, this jigsaw piece puzzle, that jigsaw piece puzzle, that jigsaw piece puzzle. Then came Jesus who gave you the central key piece, but now the Holy Spirit's going to come and give you lots of the other pieces that you haven't got. That's what it looks like, that Jesus is not the last word. For the Spirit of truth is to come and guide you into all truth and tell you what is to come. Until you look at verses 14 and 15. Pick up verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and by making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Ah, the Spirit is not a new additional extra piece. The Spirit takes that which is Jesus's and makes it known. And he makes known those things that bring glory to Jesus. The Spirit doesn't come with another message, a new message, an additional message. The Spirit comes with the full message of Jesus. No, it is Jesus that is the last word. The Spirit just brings the message of Jesus. Not another message, not a different message, but the full message of Jesus. That is, he is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And he comes sent by Jesus. And he guides and leads as our teacher, but notice where he leads us. He leads us into all truth. The word into, really, better manuscripts have in all truth. Into all truth sounds like he's going to lead us into new truths that we haven't got. But it's actually he leads us in truth, the truth that we already have in Jesus, which now needs to be explored, which now needs to see its ramifications. What's the truth that he's going to guide? All truth. Oh, well then, is he going to tell me whom to marry? Is he going to tell me which job to accept? Is he going to tell me whether to buy a new car? Now, that's not all truth. The all truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is him. That is the truth he leads us into. He leads us in. And he will speak, but he won't speak his own message. He won't speak his own thoughts. He will speak only what he hears from the Father and the Son. And everything that is the Father's has been given, verse 15, to the Son. That's why he says he will take what is mine and take it to the world. He's not going to speak his own, but he's going to speak what he hears from the Father and the Son, in particular the Son. And therefore, he will tell us what is to come, verse 13. Now again, you see, if you take this out of the context of John's Gospel, you take it out of the context of chapter 16, you don't pay attention to the verses around about, you just have this promise the Holy Spirit is going to tell you what is yet to come, you say, well, okay, Holy Spirit, tell me, what's to come? What's next? Who's going to win the World Cup? Who's going to win the Melbourne Cup? What's next? He said, ah, you see, it's kind of like this fortune-telling perception that people have. I will be able to know the future. I'll be able to minister to people, say, you are going to go through a serious problem next year. By the time you're middle-aged, you'll have a backache. And other words of prophecy, you see, that I kept from the Spirit. As if somehow in the first century the apostles now have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says to them, okay, here it goes, 1066, the Norman Conquest. 1492, Columbus will sail the ocean blue. 1770, Captain Cook will discover Australia and find that there are Aborigines already there, but he'll, don't worry, they'll kill them. And in 1995, Mary Jones will have a baby weighed £7.3, or it'll be put into the decimal currency. It'll be put into metric units by then. You see how old I am. No. The Holy Spirit is coming because and to teach that Jesus has died and risen and ascended again to the Father to sit at his right hand. That is his message. And if you understand that message, then you will understand what is yet to come. When you see Christ seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority, when you see the hands with their scars and the feet with the scars that show that he has died for you, you know what is now to come. For the judgment to come is the only thing to come. That, my friends, is what the book of Revelation is about. But most of the sermons and books on the book of Revelation get very confusing, although there's a lot of good books on it these days. If you see Jesus where he is, you know what is now to come. That is what the Holy Spirit... When you preach all things, when you preach what is to come, you'll be preaching Christ and his truth. His future. And that's why Jesus is the last word. He is the message of the Holy Spirit. And so we want guidance. Well, the Holy Spirit is our guide. And he will teach that God is sovereign over all things, and so relax, have confidence. All that's happened to you and all that will happen will bring about God's good purposes for you. And he will teach God's word. He will teach us by the revelation of the prophets in part, and now by the revelation of the Son in full. Now is the message complete. All you need to know is here in Christ Jesus, which is why, friends, we're not adding new books, 67th, 68th, 69th book of the New Testament of the Bible. For there's nothing more to be said than has already been said. It is why you can know automatically that the Quran is wrong, for if Christ is right, there is no need for any more teaching to come. That the Book of Mormon is wrong, because if the Jesus is right, if here, then there is no more message to become. It is all here, no new information, all complete in Jesus. But what about me? What about my questions of whom I should marry and where should I, whether I should go into ministry and things like that? Well, yes, if you understand Jesus, if you understand what he has done in his glorification, if you understand what he has done in pouring out his Spirit upon us, then you understand that you have been called to salvation and to service in the same Lord. For how can I grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be indifferent to the salvation of mankind? For this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am just like Christ, and I don't give a fig about sinners. Doesn't make sense, does it? If I am to be like Christ, then I must be like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, like Christ, laying down my life for the salvation of other people. It's the very gospel message itself which calls me into the ministry of the gospel message itself. And so Jesus met his disciples again, chapter 20, on the first day of the week after his death. They're out in the upper room and they see him and they see his peace now. And they're overjoyed. No grief this time. And Jesus said, peace be with you. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. See, they are sent as he was sent, in the power of the Spirit, to forgive sins. And he gave his Spirit, the counsellor, the teacher, the witness, the prosecutor, the guide, to this group in particular, for he baptized them with water, the water of life, which would be a spring that would spring up within them and give them to eternal life, as he does for all who love him and keep his commandments, that they could speak his words and do his works. For the words and works that God sent his Son into the world to do are the words and works that Jesus the Son now passes on for us to be doing, to bring salvation to mankind. What a privilege and a joy it is, what a responsibility it is. I mean, there are some elements of this which are unique. They and they only were the witnesses, because they and they only were with him from the beginning. But there are other elements of it which we all share, for the Spirit teaches us of Jesus. The Spirit guides us into the truth of Jesus and into the future. The Spirit prosecutes the world of sin and righteousness and of the judgment to come. The Spirit is with us in this period of time after Jesus' glorification and before his final revelation. We now are going on the grand, great gospel venture. But we don't go alone. We go with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been poured out upon us to do the work, to speak the words that our Lord did and spoke, to bring the forgiveness of sins to the nations for which he died. There is the task. There is the privilege. There is the joy. There is the persecution that we can expect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, especially the great word of your Son become flesh, that we can know you, that your Spirit is poured into our hearts, that we can call you Father, that he should rise from the dead and ascend to your right hand and pour this Spirit of yours and his into us, making us your children, to be with us in this wicked world, to enable us and to guide us as it prosecutes the world. We praise you that we are not alone, but as we go towards the home that your Son has prepared for us, you have come to make your home in us. And we praise you for this, Father, and pray that by the power of the Spirit that you gave to your Son without limit, that Spirit that he has poured out into our hearts, we may live in holiness and righteousness to the praise of his glorious name, and we may so faithfully preach and proclaim his gospel that his name would be glorified and your name hallowed in all the world, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done here on earth, that men and women would come to saving knowledge of you, brought into your family and able to call you Father, and those who are your people might be built up in their holy faith to live lives that are blameless and pure and spotless, all to the praise of your Son, who lived and died for your glory. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.